those who weren't here last week, we'll just bring everyone up to date when we're coming. Bring everyone up to date what we were doing last week, because we're continuing that this week. Last week we began discussion of the 10 plagues, the Esther Makos, and we were discussing the central role that they play in the story of the Exodus. One of the major goals of the Seder, if not the most primary goal in the Seder, is to come to a sense of gratitude to Hashem for making us into who we are, saving us from Egypt, punishing our enemies, and bringing us to the level which we achieved from then and onwards. And one of the strongest and most powerful ways to understand this is through trying to live through the experience. The Gemara tells us you have to see yourself as if you left Mitzrayim, as if you left Egypt. And therefore, when you see yourself as if you were in the experience, you feel a great sense of gratitude towards Hashem for the miracles which He performed. So the central point, the biggest miracles we saw in Egypt, were really the 10 plagues. The plagues served as, well, number one, punishment for the Egyptians. That's the most obvious purpose of the plagues. Number two, this served as a public display of Hashem's greatness and Hashem's power. And number three, which is less apparent but just as powerful, is that it served as a way to make the Jews feel special and elevated. Because as every single plague occurred, so we saw our enemies punished and we saw ourselves safe from the plague. So even though the water turned to blood, it did not impact us. Even though there were frogs all over Egypt, they did not touch us. They didn't impact us in any way. So in each and every plague, we felt more and more of a sense of our own uniqueness, our connection to Hashem, the fact that Hashem watches over us. And every single plague served as a way to punish the Egyptians, but elevate the Jews as well. So that was, I think, the premise that we started with last week. The other point is that I think our understanding of the plagues very often is more of a childish understanding. You know, we learn about them as kids in a preschool way. And it's very difficult to break out of that. That's the mold which we were molded with as a little kid. It's very hard to look at it from a more mature perspective. But when you take each plague from a mature adult perspective, you end up seeing that it was much more than you thought it was. So we tried last week with the first three plagues to understand them from a broader perspective to see how they truly impacted the Egyptians, how they impacted the Jews, what God was trying to display through each plague. So this week also we'll try to continue. I'm not sure if we'll make it through all the plagues, but at least whatever we have time for, we'll address. So last week we did blood, we did frogs, and we did lice. So we'll begin this week with Arov, with the wild animals. Each plague was meant to bring out a certain idea of understanding Hashem's power. So Arov showed how Hashem has control over all the animals. And the animal life is in Hashem's hands. And we'll see it goes even further than that in a minute. The simple understanding of the power of Arov was that the animal life is in Hashem's hands. Hashem can direct the animals to where He wants them to be at any time, any place. The plague begins. Then God tells Moshe, Hashkem Abo, get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. He's going out to the waters, and you should tell him, send out my nation, they should serve me. So the Torah tells us that God told Moshe to get up early and go out to greet Paro. Now, we mentioned last week how the plagues that had warnings, so it's a dispute, but the typical understanding is that every single plague was kind of a month period, 3 weeks of warning and 1 week of the plague. Not every plague had a warning. It was only, there are three series of plagues, as we have in the Haggadah. The first two of each series had a warning, the third one did not. So Arov, the wild animals, begins the second series of plagues. This one had a warning. The warning lasted for 3 weeks. So every single day for 3 weeks, Moshe would go to the palace and warn Pharaoh to let his nation go. And if not, you're going to have to suffer through another plague. The commentaries point out that, you know, Pharaoh was a very powerful king. And certainly his palace had guards. Beyond that, in those days, the Midrashim point out that you didn't just have guards, you had wild animals protecting the palace, you had all sorts of different things protecting the palace. To get through to the palace is an extremely difficult thing. Moshe would just walk right in every single day, nobody could stop him. Part of the miracle of the plagues was the very fact Moshe had the ability to warn Pharaoh daily. Because he walked by the guards, he walked by the lions, he walked by the bears, whatever was there protecting the palace, Moshe walked straight through, nobody said a thing, nobody touched him. He goes straight up to Paro on his throne and says, let my people go. And that's something we have to keep in mind when we talk about Moshe warning Paro. But beyond that, this time Hashem stresses, go early in the morning to warn him. Why is that? So the Midrash points out that after a while, Paro got sick of this. Can you imagine every single morning, Moshe walks into my palace. He warns me about another plague which is going to take over Egypt and kill us and hurt us. So he's like, I'm going to get out of here. And he says, this morning I'm getting up early. And I'm going to go out early this morning. Because I don't want to have to run into Moshe today. So Hashem tells Moshe, this morning Paro's leaving early. So you go early too. Right? So Paro thinks, okay, I'm going to escape. And there's Moshe right again, coming into the palace an hour earlier than he was yesterday, because Moshe knew that Paro was going to leave early. That's what the Midrash says. But it's a fascinating thing, because it teaches us a very powerful lesson, that Hashem knows the thoughts of every human being. Hashem knew exactly what was going through Paro's head. Just like we said many times before, the story of the Exodus has within it every single foundation of our faith, and the fact that Hashem knows what we're thinking is part of the fundamentals of Judaism, of understanding God. So God knew exactly what Paro was thinking. The Paro that morning wanted to leave a little bit earlier to avoid Moshe. And therefore God tells Moshe, you go early today too. And so Paro thought he was going to escape, then happened. He runs right into Moshe as he tries to leave the palace once again. So Moshe barges into the palace again, and he warns Paro again and again and again, 3 weeks straight. And he tells him, if you don't let the Jews go, they're going to be a plague of Aruf. So the word, usually we translate the fourth plague as wild animals. The Hebrew term used in the Torah is the word Aruv. Aruv is a very strange term to use. You would have thought maybe Chayos, Ros, something along those lines. But the word Aruv it literally means a mixture, the Aruv means. The word Arev or Taruves we talk about as a mixture. Rashi understands it that it was a mixture of wild animals, as we typically understand it. Like a chaos. All the animals come in kind of like in one big mob into Egypt. You know, God says, I'm going to call for the animals and send them in. I'm going to incite them. They're all going to run into Egypt and attack Egypt. So it was a wild mob of animals, would be the word Aruv. As an interesting note, which doesn't seem to be the mainstream opinion, the commentator Rashbam says that it really just means wolves. Little known fact. He says it was just the plague of wolves, nothing else. Okay, not the typical opinion, but he says it means wolves. What?
Wolves.
Yeah, wolves. Like a wolf. Wolves. So he says there's many, many species of wolves that attack Egypt. But again, the mainstream understanding is that it was a mixture of wild animals. Rav Shimshon Hirsch has an interesting take on it. He says the word Arov comes from the word Arava, which means the wilderness. And he says that it was the wilderness being brought into Egypt. That's what it was. All of Egypt turned into a wilderness. So all the animals comfortably came into Egypt as if it was the jungle. Egypt turned into a jungle. So he understands the word Arov as meaning not a mixture, but meaning wilderness. Arava, wilderness. The plague of Arov, again, taking in mainstream opinion, included all types of animals, not just lions and tigers and bears, as we usually picture it, but you know, we're talking about snakes, you're talking about birds of prey, you're talking about insects, you're talking about scorpions, bees, spiders, any bug you could think of. All animal life was brought into Egypt to attack. Even the frogs and lice returned once again. The Egyptians thought they were done with frogs and lice, and they come again. The frogs and lice came to attack. Commentaries point out an interesting thing as well. The Torah says that Moshe warns Pharaoh. It says that God says, I'm going to send the Arov. It's going to attack your servants and your nation and your homes. All the houses of Mitzrayim will be filled with Arov. And then it says, V'gam ha'adama shohim alein, also the land which they are upon. So typical understanding would be that it means that the land of Egypt will be filled with wild animals. But some say it means the animals came with their own land. I mean, each animal came with its own habitat. So you see, like, the polar bear comes in and he's surrounded by, like, the cold, you know, frigid Arctic. You know, and in comes the snake from Africa and he's bringing in African, and you know, the desert habitat. And in comes an animal from the rainforest and he brings in a wet rainforest habitat. Every animal came with its habitat. The understanding of that, according to some, would be the animals typically, if they're taken out of their natural habitat, are going to be a little bit anxious, a little nervous, they're not comfortable. You know, they're not going to be as aggressive or as fierce because they don't feel confident in their surroundings. But in their natural habitats, animals typically are going to be themselves. And they're going to be, you know, attacking in ways that they're used to. So when you bring it with its habitat, it feels very much at home, as we'll call it, and therefore acted as the animal was supposed to act. But had it come by itself, it wouldn't have acted that way. Now you could ask the opposite. You could say, well, God's making a miracle anyways, and God's bringing in animals. Why couldn't God just have the nature of the animal change to be aggressive even out of its habitat? Right? I mean, it's funny that God would bring the habitat with it. But it happens to be, it fits very well, this point that Rav Hirsch is making, that it was really a plague of the wilderness, that God was bringing in the wilderness to Egypt. It fits very well at that point. And additionally, Rav Hirsch makes another interesting point. Rav Hirsch has a whole, and I recommend everyone can read it on their own, he has a long piece on the 10 plagues and how they're organized and what each one represents. But he says that the first of every group of plagues is supposed to represent a plague of exile, meaning that the Egyptians, we were in exile in Egypt, they treated us as foreigners and strangers, and therefore the first of each set were supposed to serve as a way to make the Egyptians feel as strangers in their own land. So this plague, when each animal came in with their habitat, so Egypt did not look like Egypt anymore. You didn't look out your window and you didn't see Egypt. You maybe saw the Arctic, or you saw France, or you saw Mexico, or whatever animal you saw its habitat. But you did not see Egypt out your window. So they felt very much as strangers in their own land during this plague. So that would fit well with Rav Hirsch's idea that this plague was meant to cause them to feel as if they're in exile in Egypt. That was the purpose of this plague. So, but it's a strange thing to think about, but just picture being there, and you're sitting in the middle of Egypt, and suddenly it gets very cold. And then comes the polar bear, right? And then it warms up again. And then suddenly the rain starts coming down, and it's very, very hot. You know, and in comes the animal that would live in, you know, a rainforest. And then it clears up again, and you're back in dry Egypt. You know, and every single time the animal came by, it came with its habitat it was in. Fascinating thing. This point also shows that God was explaining to us that He also controls habitats. God controls nature around us. And the fact that the weather is hot or cold or dry or moist or humid or not humid, whatever the weather is, it's all in God's hands. And during this plague, God, like the flick of a switch, changed the weather, changed the habitat, changed everything around in order to accommodate these animals. So that was part of the idea. Now the another reason that you can say why this plague was referred to as Arov, as a mixture, it wasn't just called wild animals, is that part of the miracle of the plague was that all these animals came in and they were unified to serve God. Animals typically are compete with one another, are aggressive to one another. We know the animals attack one another. You don't often find animals, you know, of different species working together. But when it came to the plague of Arov, the animals, when they came into Egypt, they did not fight one another. They only attacked the Egyptians. And that was part of the idea that God controls the mixture, despite the fact that it was a chaotic mixture, a mob scene, as it were, of animals. And typically, if animals were in that scene, there would be a lot of infighting amongst the animals. They'd be attacking one another. And they wouldn't be bothering with the human beings when they had another animal to attack next to them. But during this plague, they all worked together as a unified force in order to carry out the will of God. You also find from God's end, He was able to control the animals at once. I mean, God displaying His power, that God could take each animal and have it work in its own way to serve Him. And I guess the analogy I would give is that, let's take like a classroom teacher. So some teachers would work very well with older kids. Some work better with younger kids. Some work better with high achievers. Some work better with the slower kids. Some work better with boys. Some better with girls. But sometimes that teacher, you put him in the wrong classroom, he'll be a failure. When you have a mixture, and you're able to handle the mixture, that shows a greater skill in teaching. So God as well. You know, and a lot of people, let's say, could control a band of lions or bears or snakes. You have people in zoos that are trained to work certain animals. The fact that God could control all the animals simultaneously at once and have them do His bidding, that itself was a miraculous thing, showing God's power. The Torah tells us they entered into the homes. If you locked your door, this wouldn't necessarily help you. Also, even if they climbed to the tops of buildings, so then birds of prey would come and attack. So there's no way to escape. Inside your house, going to the roof, jumping in the water. I mean, the animals of all types were everywhere, and then you can't escape from this plague. There's a special emphasis given in this plague. It said, Torah says in a few ways, V'fleisi bioma hu es eretz Goshen. I'm going to distinguish, separate out the land of Goshen. Goshen was the land where the Jews lived in Egypt. That was where they had their homes, in Goshen. That was a district. And God says, I'm going to separate Eretz Goshen, the land of Goshen, during this plague that my nation stands on, that there won't be any animals there, so that you should know that I am God in the midst of the land. And then it says, Asamti Padus Bein Ami Bein Amecha. I'm going to make a distinction between my nation and your nation. Tomorrow will be this sign. So there's a special emphasis given during the plague of wild animals on the Jews being distinguished. Their land being set aside, the Jews being set aside. And it's a funny thing because Really, every plague was like that. We discussed that when it came to the plague of blood, the Jews had water and the Egyptians had blood. The frogs did not mess with the Jews. The lice did attack the Jews. How come the Torah emphasizes here more so than other plagues this separation between the Jews and the Egyptians? So one point made is that the very fact these wild animals came in from the outside and kind of swarmed the land, and they moved around. So that's a plague that was more likely that it should have attacked the land of Goshen, because it wasn't like the blood, the water drops of blood here, maybe not there. Even the frogs didn't swarm from the outside, the frogs were from within. So it could be they just stayed local, near where the Egyptian settlements were. But the wild animals came from all over the world and swarmed into Egypt. So at that point you might have thought that it should attack Goshen as well. So the God emphasizes here that it still won't attack Goshen. That's one point made. Also it says, the Ramban, Nachmanides points out, that even if the Jew was standing next to the Egyptian, so the animals ignored the Jew and attacked the Egyptian. There are sources to say that the animals would act very kindly towards Jews. You can go pet a lion, you can go and pet a bear on the head, and it wouldn't bother you. Another point, the Chasam Sofer points out, that the fact that Torah emphasizes that it didn't exist in Goshen is an important thing. Because let's say you were in Goshen, and let's say there's a plague of frogs, and the frogs are everywhere. But you're a Jew, they're not going to attack you, so it didn't really bother you so much. If you stick a step, the frogs would clear the path. But if you're in Goshen, and a herd of lions comes running by, or a bunch of bears go by the front door of your house, even if you know deep down that God's going to save you, it's pretty scary. There's a lot of fear. I mean, if you're just all these snakes come slithering by. So even if I'm Jewish and God's protecting me and they're not going to attack me, you'd still be quite scared. There'd be a lot of anxiety, I think, during that week. So God guarantees, don't worry, even not only will not attack you, they're not even going to your land. Your land's going to be clear of all the animals. So you won't have to deal with the fear of having wild animals around you, even if they won't attack. So that's another point mentioned. The animals now we have to think about what would it be like to be an Egyptian during this plague. So, obviously it was extremely scary. A lot of Egyptians were killed during the plague. The animals attacked them. The Midrash tells us that it could be that a Jew, this example given, a Jew is told, you're supposed to babysit for my kids, by an Egyptian. You take my kids out to the park or something. There's a Jewish slave, he does your order. So he goes out to the park with 10 kids. And as they're walking out to the park, a lion comes and snatches one Egyptian kid. And a bear comes and snatches the next Egyptian kid. And then comes a hawk and it grabs another Egyptian kid. And by the time he gets back to his master, there's no kids left. And the master says, where's all my kids? And he tells him the story. Okay, one was taken by the lion, one was taken by the bear, one was attacked by a leopard, one was attacked by a hawk, etc. And that's what would happen, because these animals would pinpoint Egyptians and go right for them. Now this is something which is considered mita k'neged mita, measure for measure. This is the punishment fits the crime. Because the Egyptians used to snatch our children and have them work. They snatched our children and threw them into the pits of cement they're making for bricks. The same way that they would attack our children, so this plague attacked their children. The Midrash tells us as well that the Jews were forced at times to go out and hunt wild animals for the Egyptians for fun. The Egyptians say, we'd like you to go catch a bear for us. We want to have a bear head on our wall. We want to have some snakes for our kids to be able to watch in the zoo. So you go out and catch them. And they didn't have proper weapons. They didn't have the proper protection to go and catch wild animals. They said, go do it with your bare hands. And Jews go out, and many of these Jews would die on these missions. But they had
before the plague.
So the plague came as retaliation for that. God said, you send my people out to catch wild animals. Well, the wild animals are coming to you. So this is also the mita k'neged mita, the measure for measure way which God punishes the Egyptians. After this plague, the results, this plague did bring results. Even though Paro did not yet send us out, after this plague, the slavery actually stopped. They no longer worked us in difficult ways. That's what the commentaries point out. But Barbanel points out that when the Torah says, I'm going to take you out from Sivlos Mitzrayim, the suffering of Egypt, so the first instance of our freedom was after the plague of wild animals. Because at this point, all the hard labor ceased. We were still owned by Egyptians. We were still under their control. They were still able to keep us, hold us hostage in certain ways. But yet, we didn't have to work anymore at this point.
What is that?
I think that they, at this point, they suffered so much at our hands, they didn't want to work us anymore. Power wouldn't let us go quite yet. But this one really got to them. This caused so much death and destruction and fear. And really scared them. After the plague, so the, unlike we mentioned last week, unlike the plague of frogs, where the frogs just all died and were left in mounds in Egypt, all the animals were removed. God just kind of had them leave. Because the animals died, the Egyptians could have used the leather of the animals, the skins, the hides, they could have used the meat possibly, some of the carcasses. So God didn't want them to benefit from the plagues at all. So the wild animals just left Egypt. Whereas the frogs, when they died, all just died on the spot and left a disgusting, smelly, you know, residue all around Egypt of dead frog. Because the frog hides weren't very valuable to Egyptians. I guess they didn't eat the frog meat. So that's the difference. But the wild animals were totally removed from the land at the end of the plague. So that's the plague of Arov, of wild animals. Let's look at the next plague. The next plague is Dever, is the death, the plague which killed the animals. Dever, the word Dever implies, according to the commentaries, an instantaneous death. Animals just drop dead on the spot. Now it's interesting, we mentioned that each plague lasted a week. So if the animal just dropped dead on the spot, then how did it last a week? So the way that it's explained is that the Torah tells us that Dever, that this plague, would kill the animals in the field. So why is Egyptian, who already saw Moshe's power and God's power in the first four plagues, should have brought his animals in from the fields, put them into the stables, into the house, not leave them out in the fields during the plague? If any animal that was found outside during the plague dropped dead immediately. So as soon as the plague hit, all the animals outside just collapsed. And then for the entire week, any animal which left from its stable, or left from the building which it was contained in, would die immediately on the spot as well. So the plague lasted for a week, and then any animal which did escape, whether it made its way out on its own, whether the owner took it out in order to test the grounds to see if the plague was over, it would drop dead on the spot. So that's the plague of Dever. We have to understand, you know, Dever, on one hand, seems to be a little bit easier than the other plagues. I mean, to be infested with lice, it didn't attack the human body, it attacked the animals. Wild animals were quite scary. To have to deal with the frogs, this last week was quite difficult. You know, not being able to drink for a week was quite difficult, or bathe, you know, in the blood. What was it about Dever that was such a terror for the Egyptians? I mean, it's difficult to have all your animals die. We have to understand what it was about this plague, which is so terrible. So you can picture a few different scenes and understand that it did affect humans in many ways. Number one, the Midrash tells us, let's say there was an Egyptian who was riding a horse as the plague began. So the plague starts, horse collapses. You're on the horse, that's quite dangerous. You're plowing your fields with an ox, you're standing next to the ox and leading it, the plague hits, the ox collapses on the person. You're riding in a wagon being pulled by animals, and the plague hits, the animals suddenly drop dead, the wagon can go flying. I mean, the wagon can turn over. So you did have that danger for people as well, which did affect them. But there's two other important points here, which is number one, we did mention last week how the Egyptians worshipped their livestock. And Dever, this plague, was a plague which showed that your livestock is totally powerless. It can drop dead at my wish, God says. And then there's no power at all. So this was a big hit to them, maybe emotionally, morally, in that this we see that their livestock just totally dropped dead suddenly, which they worshipped the livestock. So they felt they had some sort of power, and God was able to say in an instant, it means nothing to me. Additionally, this had a major impact on their livelihood, because, you know, in their days, the tractor of choice was animals. You know, it was an ox, it was a donkey, it was a horse. That's how they plowed their fields, that's how they made deliveries, that's how they were able to pull wagons. And when all the animals die, so it really has a major impact on your livelihood. You can't run your farm. How are you going to plow your farm without your ox and without your donkey? You can't do it. It's like if every single farmer's tractor just, you know, broke down at the same moment. So the economy of America would go haywire because nobody could run their farms anymore. There'd be more food. It would create a major impact on human life as well. The Torah tells us that Hashem is going to distinguish between the livestock of the Jews and the livestock of the Egyptians. And nothing's going to die from the Jewish people. So this verse seems a little bit repetitive. It says Hashem will distinguish between the livestock of the Jews and the livestock of the Egyptians. And that should be enough. And then it continues and says, no thing will die from amongst the Jews. So commentaries point out, not only did our animals not die, but not a single Jewish piece of property broke, decayed, withered, cracked during this week. I mean, everything of the Egyptians was dying and withering. Everything of the Jews was just totally remaining intact and healthy during this week. So not a single brick of a house was chipped, not a single plant withered, not a single vessel was cracked. So this week, everything remained whole. And this is to draw the major distinction between the Jews and the Egyptians during this plague. Another interesting point in this plague is that it says at the end that Paro sent out messengers to check out the scene. He sent out messengers, and the messengers came back and said that not a single animal of the Jews has died. So Paro hardened his heart and did not free the Jews. So there's this stress on the fact that Paro sent out a messenger, and he came back with a report that not a single Jewish animal died. And the verse seems to imply that Paro then hardened his heart when he saw that no Jewish animal died. Well, it's kind of the opposite of what you would think. You would think when Paro gets back the report that no Jewish animal died, that should probably persuade him to free the Jews, not to harden his heart. But yet the verse says, when he got this report back, he then hardened his heart and did not send forth the nation. So how come the fact that no Jewish animal died caused him to harden his heart? It's the opposite of what we would have thought. So the Chasam Sofer explains that Paro said to himself the following. He said, if the messenger came back and told me that some of the animals of the Jews had died and some lived, then I would see it as miraculous. Why? Because I would see that the disease spread to the Jewish lands, but somehow God was able to prevent them from spreading even further. But when I see that no Jewish animal died, now it seems to me that could just be naturally this disease wasn't spread to that area. It was, it was a contagious disease. It was infecting all the animals in a certain district in Egypt. But it just naturally didn't go to the Jewish district in Egypt. That's what he said. So therefore, he wasn't convinced. Furthermore, you can take it from a more spiritual perspective. Paro said to himself that if the quote-unquote gods are attacking a certain nation, so I can see they'll attack the Egyptian nation and not the Jewish nation. So the Jewish animals didn't die, and the Jewish animal did die. But that doesn't show me the greatness of Hashem. But if I saw there was an attack on Jewish animals, and then somehow it was stopped, that would show me the greatness of Hashem. So you can take it from the physical spread of the disease, or the more spiritual cause in Paro's eyes of the gods attacking the Jewish animals. But Paro said, the fact that the Jewish animal died to me doesn't show me anything, because it just shows me that these animals weren't impacted at all by this disease. Maybe they were immune in some way, maybe it didn't spread to them, maybe the gods weren't upset with them today, but ultimately it showed me nothing. If I saw that some Jewish animals die and the rest survive, and somehow miraculously the plague, this extremely contagious disease, was stopped from spreading, that would have impressed me. So that's what the Chasam Sofer explains this point. Now what it means to me is that somebody who's stubborn and wants to believe what they want to believe, nothing will convince them, because you always come up with an excuse. We know if we start with a certain agenda or perspective or idea, we can explain anything to fit our ideas. If you want to be intellectually honest, so eventually you'll concede. But someone's intellectually honest, somebody wants to remain stubborn to their goals and to their ideals, so they can take any situation and twist it in their favor. You can see it time and time again all over the world, in all sorts of areas, whether it be politics, whether it be religions, whether it be philosophy. Any person who has their ideal and is not willing to be intellectually open and honest, and sees in front of them information, fact, material, which goes completely counter to their ideals, they're able to take it and twist it with no problem in order to make it fit what they actually believe. So Paro sees from a miracle. He sees, look, these animals are dropping dead instantly on the spot, just like Moshe predicted. Exactly as he predicted. But I can explain that maybe that was all just a coincidence. Maybe Moshe was aware of a spreading disease. Maybe Moshe had some sort of, understanding of even from a spiritual side, how these gods work. I don't know. But we don't see anything special about Moshe's God, about Hashem, because look, their animals just weren't affected. Now, it's totally counterintuitive. We would say, wait a minute, Paro, look, Moshe predicted this. It happened. The Jewish animals are all surviving, and all the Egyptian animals are dead. It happens in an instant, and you couldn't stop it. But yeah, Paro was able to twist it and to corrupt the idea in order to fit his own personal perspective, because he didn't want to change his mind. And that's what it says, Paro's heart became hardened, he not sent forth the nation. And again, it's a topic we can talk about a lot, but I think that you see so many times throughout history and in modern current events, that people have a certain perspective. You can be hit with the clearest, most apparent facts, which go against your ideals. But if you have your ideals, you don't want to change. You're able to corrupt in order to fit your ideals, rather than to have it make you change your mind a little bit and reconsider of your thoughts. The next plague is Shechin, is boils. The Okay, so the Torah says that God tells Moshe, so boils had no warning. Boils was the sixth plague. It was the third in the second set. And the third plague in every set did not have a warning. So there's no warning before the plague of boils. So what happens? God tells Moshe and Aaron, take for yourselves a handful of ashes from an oven and throw it into the sky in front of Paro's eyes. And then this dust will scatter throughout Egypt, and it will turn in, and there will be upon the people and upon the animals these terribly painful boils. That's what the Torah says. So it begins with Moshe throwing ashes into the sky in front of Paro's eyes. So why was it necessary to throw in front of Paro's eyes? So the Sforno explains that we don't want Paro to think, like the last plague, we don't want Paro to think that it was a natural, contagious, sudden outbreak of boils. So if everyone just kind of one day had boils on their skin, Paro could very easily have said, it happens to be the weather conditions and there's pollution in the air. Something happened that caused the boils. So God told Moshe, do it in front of his eyes. Show him, you're taking ashes, you're throwing in the air, those ashes are spreading and causing the boils. That's one point. Now, the rabbis teach us, and there are a lot of miracles involved in just the spreading of these ashes. Number one, that Moshe was able to contain in his hands two handfuls. Moshe had a handful of ashes. Aaron put his handful of ashes in, and somehow he contained it all in one hand. Usually you can't contain two handfuls in one hand, by definition, it's a handful. But he was able to contain both those handfuls in one hand. He threw it up, and it spread to the sky and all over Egypt. Usually if you throw a handful of ashes, it doesn't go very far. Certainly not too far vertically or horizontally. In either direction will go very far. But Moshe threw it in the air, and it spread all the way to the sky throughout all of Egypt. This plague impacted both the people and the animals. The animals also had the boils as well. The Ramban, Nachmanides, points out that even people who were in the houses were impacted by boils because the ashes were blown in by the wind into the houses. And that caused people to get boils in the houses as well. The rabbis tell us that it wasn't just one kind of boils. There were 24 different kinds of boils that developed on these people, on their entire bodies, all over. The rabbis tell us that the boils were very unique in that they were dry on the inside and moist on the outside. So you couldn't really soothe them. Because you tried to moisten them, but the outside was a moist boil. You tried to dry them out, the inside was a dry boil. Either way, you would be irritating your skin. It was extremely painful. They couldn't be healed. In fact, later on in the Torah, when the Torah describes the punishments that can come upon the Jewish people for going against God's will, so it says that you could be inflicted with the boils of Egypt that have no cure. These were boils that could not be cured. There's no way to, no creams, no powders, no medicine, nothing could soothe these boils. So for an entire week, people were covered in these boils. They couldn't stand because they had them on their feet. They couldn't sit, they had them all over. They couldn't lay down in their beds without feeling the pain. No matter what they did, they could not escape the pain of these boils. The mida keneged mida, the way this was a measure for measure punishment, was that they were slave drivers. They used to beat us over our bodies, and they would cause wounds all over the Jewish people as they whipped us with their whips, as they beat us with their clubs. So when they had to deal with these boils over their body, that was supposed to be just in retaliation for the fact that they beat us over our bodies as well. Right?
Payback.
Yes, it was payback. And again, if you put yourself into the shoes of the Egyptians at the time, so you'd be extremely tired, because it was very difficult to sleep with the boils of your body. Laying down wasn't comfortable, nothing was comfortable, staying wasn't comfortable, your body was tired, it was irritated, it was in pain. You picture even a family, picture the children had the boils as well, even children covered in boils. So they were screaming and crying, the parents couldn't soothe them, because you can't grab them, it would hurt them. And if it hurt the parents and the child, you'd grab the child. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't do anything about it. You just stand by and watch as you're in pain, as your children are in pain, as your family's in pain. Nothing you could do. The animals are agitated. The animals also had boils. So you can picture all the animals getting very, very aggressive. Whatever animals survived from the previous plague. You know, these animals all get very aggressive, and they're agitated, and there's nothing that the owners could do to soothe the animals either. The animals, I don't know if the animals themselves, we can say, did anything wrong to the Jews, but the Egyptians had us take care of their animals. So you care so much for your animals, you had Jews care for your animals are going to suffer as well. That was kind of the... Yeah, exactly. What? Because they had us tend to their animals as slaves, so therefore the animals also were inflicted.
They said they treated their animals better than they treated their slaves.
You know, you can verify this, but I heard that when the Jews started to be shipped off to the camps during World War II, so very few Germans protested against you know, Jews being shipped off. One group that protested was an animal rights group who said, what about the dogs the Jews own? Let's take care of those dogs. So they could care less about the Jews being shipped off to the camps, but there's dogs left behind in the Jewish houses, who's going to care for the dogs? So you can look that up if that's true. I've heard that, but it's very, I believe it. I truly believe it.
Today you hear that there's a lot of groups that are against testing medications using animals.
Right.
Because, to a certain extent, yes, the animals do suffer, but they will also sanction. They will also sanction abortions and stuff like that. Yeah. You know, they care more about the animal than the patient.
Yeah.
Getting off the.
I
don't
know. Right. Either way, so the animals got punished as well. They also developed boils. I'm sure the animals are very irritated and agitated and upset. But yet, that was part of the punishment of the Egyptians. And again, the animals which they worshipped also were affected. So that's God again and again punishes the gods of the Egyptians as well. It says here, it emphasizes that the Loyachlu Achartumim, the Egyptian magicians, weren't able to stand before Moshe because of the shechem, because of the boils. For the boils were on the Khartoum, on the magicians, and all the Egyptians. So there's a special emphasis here on the magicians. Now the Torah told us, the magicians were able to duplicate the first two plagues. When they got to the plague of lice, then they couldn't do anything about lice. They could not duplicate lice. But the implication is that even until this point, the magicians were, the Ramban points out, were trying to convince Paro it's all magic, look, we can also do something along these lines. They could duplicate the lice. It could be they did something to resemble lice in some way. It could be they could bring in all the wild animals. Maybe they could bring in just like one species of wild animal. They're able to do certain things. And until this point, they were the ones persuading Paro, is what the Ramban says. They were there persuading Paro that Paro, it's not such a big deal. You know, we can do it too. Moshe's just doing really nice, really good magic. That's all he's doing. So at this point, the Khartoumim, these magicians, they couldn't even stand up before Moshe. They had nothing to say. When it came to the boils, they were so covered head to toe in boils that they couldn't even say a word. The commentaries point out that they couldn't stand before Moshe based on their pain, also their shame and embarrassment, because they were the ones who were looked at as the powerful Egyptian magicians, and they were so impacted by these boils, they were just ashamed. They were humbled. And therefore, at this point onwards, they stopped getting involved. And the magicians no longer persuaded Paro, and they no longer tried to duplicate any of the other plagues.
Did they try to persuade him the other way?
I think they just remained silent after the fact. But they stopped persuading him to keep the Jews as slaves.
Who comes to Pharaoh and says, don't you know that we're all dead now?
That was just the Egyptian people. That wasn't the magicians. But you have this interesting emphasis on the magicians here. Now, it's Rav Hirsch points out that it's likely that the magicians were also known to be the doctors of Egypt. That's what Rav Hirsch points out. And in those days, those kind of things went together, you know, medicine and magic. So what's the mother major lesson you learned from the plague of boils is that health is in the hands of God. This was the first plague that had to do with human health in terms of like a disease. Health is in the hands of God, and healing is in the hands of God. And therefore, the Egyptians, which all the time had turned towards their doctors to heal them, at this point, their doctors were so afflicted from head to toe, and they had no answers to this one. They couldn't heal, no creams and no bombs, no magic potions, nothing they could do in order to heal these boils. So this shows us that healing is purely in the hands of God, our health in the hands of God, and that's one of the major lessons you have from the plague of boils. That's something we emphasize every single day in our prayers, Refa'inu Hashem and Refa, we daven that God should heal us, and we say, Ki sila seinu ata, for you are our praise. And that line is supposed to teach us that we have to realize that true healing only comes from God, not from the doctors. We have to go to the doctor and do our best, based on human means, to be healed. But our ultimate recognition is that true health only comes through Hashem and through no one else. So the plague of boils was teaching us this lesson, that the Egyptians' health, you know, they had this terrible disease, was jeopardized, and their doctors had nothing to say. And the only healing that could come was through Hashem. The commentaries point out that the truth is that the magicians were never healed from this afterwards. The other Egyptians seemingly were healed from the boils, but the magicians remained with boils to the days of their death. Day of their death. And that was in order to show them that, you know, they persuaded Paro in ways, you know, over and over again to keep enslaving the Jews. They act as if they had all the power and that God didn't have the power, so they get punished with boils. That, you know, everyone else was healed from their diseases, and these magicians could never be healed. So that's the lesson you have from the Shechin, from the boils. So I think we'll...
Although the normal people who healed from the boil, they had to go and then you have to see the magicians that they used to look up to.
Right, you can say that is actually part of the point. That God wants them to look at these magicians, understand who really is in control of your health, who really is in control over here.
Wow.
So that's the lessons you find from the plague of boils. So I think we'll have to stop here for...
The whole period of the plagues, was it 6 months, a year, a couple of years?
So it was a year.
It
was a year. The Mishnah says, in the Sechas Adios, that it was a year. I'm not sure exactly how time works out, because Rashi says that each plague was 3 weeks warning, 1 week plague.
What?
3 weeks of warning, then 1 week of a plague. So if you do the math, it's not exactly, I don't know exactly how the dates work out.
But not every plague had
one. Right, so yeah, so I don't know exactly how to work out the dates. But the,
what? Old bad.
Yeah, something like that. But the Mishnah does say that the judgment of the Egyptians was a full year. So again, I don't know if it's starting from when it starts, when it ends, that period. But it was a year's period of the Egyptians being punished. That's how we do it. Any other questions?
I had one. I'm not sure I can. At least by most of the